wants us to consider together these verses that we just read in Colossians chapter 1. We've already read this morning from New Testament Gospels. We've read from Old Testament prophecy. And now we just read from New Testament church epistle. And all that we've read is very much speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us because he's the theme of the whole of Scripture. But if in our study this morning of these verses, these 10 verses here in Colossians chapter 1, God, by his grace and by the work of Holy Spirit within us, would just cause us to fall a little deeper in love with Christ, to appreciate a little more of what he did for us and what it cost him to do it, then I'm sure we'd all agree this will have been time very well spent. So I want us to start right here at the very end of where I read. Why didn't I carry on and read what came after it? Because clearly I've broken it in a totally wrong place, so to speak, in the middle of a sentence. Let me just read verse 22, which I did read, and then 23, which I didn't, and comment on it. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh, this is talking to Jesus Christ, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, God the Father, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. My justification for missing that latter part is if you've got an ESV Bible and you were to a study Bible and you were to look at the footnote in the study Bible on verse 23, you'll see that it makes clear that the Greek there does not suggest that Paul is doubting the fact that they're going to stand firm to the end. He's totally assured of that. They're Christians. They've been saved. But what he is doing is stressing to them that you've got to keep your doctrine pure. You've got to keep your faith pure. You're called to continue to live in that through until the moment you die. But I wanted this morning us to focus exclusive, really, on Christ, not on what we've got to do, but on what Christ has done. So with that said, I'll leave verse 23 to one side and we'll come back to the 10 verses that were on the screen behind us. And I want us to start here, the unique person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see is this: he is from all eternity and the creator of all that is. Verse 16, for by him, this is speaking of Christ, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here's where we're forced to start when we start talking about Jesus. Well, where did he come from and who is he? And the whole world would pretty well agree that, well, he came from Bethlehem, and he was born of Mary, but after that, it all falls apart. What the Bible insists on, absolutely insists on, and what these verses make clear is this, that is not a good answer to where he came from. Yes, he came from Bethlehem in his earthly life, but he pre-existed that. He is from all eternity. Verse 17a, he is before all things. He was not crucified at the age of 32, except in his human flesh. He wasn't crucified at the age of 2000, which is how many years have passed now since his crucifixion. He wasn't crucified at the age that Adam would now be if he'd never died. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is before all things. And note that it says there, verse 17, he is. And not he was before all things. He is. He still lives. He still reigns. He has no beginning and he has no end. Not as Arianism taught that he was the first of God's created beings. Not as the JWs insist that God created him and then created all else. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. And there is more. Look at the start of verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He created all things. I love the way John puts it in the opening of his gospel, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He sort of puts it there twice, doesn't he, in the positive and negative. You will not find anything in the cosmos, he says, that Christ was not the creator of, unless it's been created wrongly by man's sin. All things were made by him. And here we are told that that includes the invisible things. He created the celestial angels. He created, it says, the powers and authorities, and that's probably talking about celestial as well. All things were created through him, but did you note there was more? And for him. God the Father intended that they should be the greatest love gift ever. The gift that the Father bestowed upon the Son, the whole of creation, for his glory. But more than that, verse 17, in him all things hold together. He's the cosmic glue. He's what keeps this whole cosmos running. He's what keeps the stars in their trajectories. He's what who causes the sun to rise and set, the moon to rise. He's who is keeping you alive this very instant. If Christ for one moment stopped his work, you would be nothing but a pile of dust on the earth, and so would I. He sustains all things. In him, all things hold together. But then on top of that, you see this. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 and 19. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you appreciate what those two verses are telling us? They're not telling us that Christ in his first nature, his divine nature, the Logos, God the Son, is the exact image of the Father. He's saying something, that would be true, but he's saying something awfully greater than that, massively greater than that. He's saying Jesus Christ in his humanity was the very image of God. A babe lying in a feeding trough. A man washing his disciples' feet. A man crucified on a cross. He said he is the very image of God the Father. Do you remember when Philip famously said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. You sort of understand where Philip's going. You know, if we can just see God the Father, that will be everything to us. Do you remember how Jesus answered him? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Friend, I don't know whether when I get to glory I'm going to see God the Father. Theologians disagree about it. Both are guessing. We don't know from Scripture whether I see God the Father. I know I will be in his presence, and I'll be in his presence for all eternity. But I do know this, I would definitely see Jesus Christ. And if I see Jesus Christ, that will be enough. If I see God the Father as well, I will gain no more than I've already gained in seeing Jesus Christ. He is fully God. And whichever it is, it would be enough, more than enough, for me for the whole of eternity. To be there in the presence of the Father, beholding the Son. What could be greater than that? Did you note, I think there is a note there in Jesus' reply to Philip, a note of disappointment. Philip, how long have I been here? How long have you known me? Have you not realized that in seeing me, you're seeing all that you could see in seeing God the Father? My friend, have you seen that in Jesus? That he's not just a figure of history who was born 2,000 years ago, lived a good life and died a death he didn't deserve to die, and that was the end. Have you seen that he is the God of all glory from eternity to eternity? And that was not lost when he was here on earth. He was God with flesh during his earthly ministry. My friend, this is where we start this morning in these verses. Do you see Jesus for who he really is? Do you see where he came from aright? Well, then see the unique work that he came to do, the unique work of Jesus, verse 20. And through him, so to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We do know all through this passage we need to sort of clarify who the he's and the him's are, don't we? Because it's mixed, speaking of the Father and the Son. Verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his, Jesus, cross. My friend, when the Bible claims that you cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ, it is based on two unshakable, unmovable truths. The first is this, that Jesus is the only one who did the work in order that you could come to the Father. No one else paid the price for our sin except Jesus. The second, equally important one, is this, God the Father planned it, purposed it, and implemented it, that he would not accept anyone coming any other way than through his Son. That's what we're being told here, isn't it? It isn't Jesus making some sort of boastful claim when he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. He could equally well have expressed it, the Father will not accept anyone who tries to come through anyone other than me. That's the Father's plan. Verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, God the Father, all things. This is how the Father intends that it's got to be. But look at the scope of this verse. Because I don't know about you, but I certainly would have done if I hadn't been preparing this. Would have come this morning, and have come probably just about every other Good Friday service, thinking it's all about what Jesus did for me and the elect, what Jesus did for those who are going to be saved. But look at verse 20. What does it actually say? Through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, please be clear what he's not saying. This is not universalism. He's not saying in the end hell will be empty and everybody will be in heaven. He's categorically not saying that. That would contradict everything else he said and everything else that Scripture says. So what is he saying? And not surprisingly, commentators aren't all agreed on it, but I'm fairly sure, I'm coming down on this side without any question, that the ESV study notes have got it right, and many commentators who would reason the same, that when he's saying all things in heaven and on earth are reconciled through the blood of Christ to the Father, what he's pointing out is this. When did it start to go wrong? You say, well, when Adam sinned. No. Go back before that. It started to go wrong when Satan rebelled against God, didn't it? And when Satan rebelled against God, God threw him out, and he threw out with him the angels that followed him. Scripture suggests it might have been as many as a third of the angels in this angelic rebellion, and they were cast out. That's when it started to go wrong. Then it started to go wrong on planet Earth when Adam took of the fruit that he was forbidden to eat and ate of it. So the angels fell, and then we've got Adam falling, but in Adam's fall, humanity falls, so we've got the whole of mankind falling and being alienated from God. But more than that, what happens? God puts a curse on the whole of creation, and weeds start to appear, animals start to fight with animals and eat animals, stuff starts to mildew and decay, and the whole of creation becomes alienated from God. And what's he saying here? By his blood, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there is a work of reconciliation that goes beyond just the elect. It goes to the creation, and it goes even to the rebellious angels and the rebellious human beings. Now, how does that work? Well, let's do the creation part first. What does the Bible promise? Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, i.e. God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a day fixed. It is certain. It is going to happen when God replaces this fallen creation, when he brings it down to atomic dust, and he creates or recreates out of it, probably, a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, and the whole of creation will be reconciled to him. It will no longer be alienated from him. It will be perfect. It will be glorious. No tree will ever die. No star will ever fall. No animal will ever attack another animal. The whole of the created order will have been redeemed. And it says in this verse that it's through the work of Christ on the cross that that will happen. But what about the rebellious angels and humans who reject Christ? Well, God's going to reconcile them to himself in this way. He's going to pacify them. He's going to take them captive. He will no longer allow them to deceive and to hurt and to damage, to continue in their rebellious ways. He's going to take them captive and he's going to cast them into hell, where he has totally pacified them. And in that sense, they'll be reconciled to God. They'll no longer be alienated. They'll no longer be able to stand against him. They will be defeated, and Christ will have won. It says in Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No exception. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And thirdly, in what sense, how are you and I, if we're in Christ, believers, how are we reconciled to him? Well, for that we need to see, thirdly, the unique victory of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, we're just going to race through this. There's so much we could get out this bit, but please, just be thrilled by what Christ has done if you're a Christian here this morning. What he's done for you. Here's the first thing. He reconciled you. Verse 22, the start of the verse. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled you in a totally different way to how he's going to reconcile creation. In a totally different way to how he's going to reconcile the fallen angels and those who will not bow the knee to Christ. Those are future. His reconciliation for you has happened. Do you see? Verse 22, he has now reconciled you. It's completed. He's done it. You stand before the Father a different person to who you were. You're a new creation in Christ. He has reconciled you. He has made you a child of God. Verse 22a, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Do you praise God for that? He has reconciled me. Well, see, secondly, he's delivered you, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. My friend, before you were a Christian, if you're a Christian, you were in one camp in God's sight, and you were there by your own choosing, by your own rebellion, and it was the camp of darkness. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's taken you out of that camp and put you in that camp. He's taking you from those who are on Christ's left, they're going to be the goats, and he's put you among the sheep, they're going to be on his right. And it was nothing to do with you. Christ did it all. My friends, he took you out of the place of satanic darkness and has put you into the place of divine light. He delivered you from yourself. He made a new creation of you. But there's more. Verse 14, he redeemed you, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He took the blood price that was on your head, that was because of your sin, and he paid it in full on the cross. Till he could cry, it is finished. I've dealt with it in full. God has stated, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you can be certain of that. Satan can't come before God like he did about Job, and he can say, look at that Christian down there now. Look how wrong they get it. And God's going to say, tough. There is no condemnation for that person. It has all been covered by the blood of Christ. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you get it, my friend? That as we're here praising God for what the Lord Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, right at this very second, he's at the Father's right hand, pleading our cause before the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? And he brought you into his body, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He didn't say, okay, I've reconciled you. I've redeemed you. I've transferred you from one camp to the other. Now it's down to you. You're on your own. Get out there and get it right. He never did that. He put Holy Spirit within us to empower us. That, Paul doesn't speak of that here in these verses, I know. But what he also did, which Paul does speak of here, is he gave us brothers and sisters in Christ. He brought us into the church. He brought us into his body. Where Christ is the head, we're in this intimate relationship, not just with, in fact, probably most Christians tend to see it more their relationship with Jesus, which is sad. Not just that we have the Father as our Father, but we have Jesus Christ as our head. We're in relationship with both. And that body is made up of every true believer in the world. Well, it's two senses. In the local church, we're a representation of Christ's body. And in the world as a whole, every believer is part of that body of Jesus Christ. My friend, do you appreciate what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago? But it hasn't ended yet. Look at verse 22. He is working in you towards the end of glorifying you, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I want to be careful here. You can rightly point out to me that that's true right now. It is. As the instant you were saved, Christ, without any question, was able to present you and did present you holy and blameless and without reproach to the Father. You stood in his righteousness. You stood clothed in his righteousness. There was not a charge that could be brought against you. As of that instant, you were justified. But there is also a sense, isn't there? If you know yourself as well as I know myself, that I'm certainly not holy. I'm not blameless. I'm not above reproach as I live my life here on earth. There is a sense in which while I'm standing before God like that, because it's in Christ, here on earth, as I'm living, I'm so far from it, if I'm honest. But it won't always be like that. Because in that verse as well, there's not just the present sense, there's that future sense. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And a day will come, my friend, when if you're in Christ, you're going to stand before the Father. And not only will it be true that in Christ you stand in that way, but through Christ's work applied to you and the fact that he has now glorified you, your body will be perfect, your mind will be perfect, your spirit will be perfect. And you'll not be able to sin again. It will be an impossibility. You'll not even ever be tempted again, for there'll be no temptation in the new heavens and earth. You will just live a perfect, sinless, holy, blameless, above reproach life for all eternity in the very presence of God. Let me just read to you a very short illustration. Kim bought me this book many, many years ago, Graham Twelfrey, so I credit him. This is one of the illustrations he gives in it. He says, an Englishman went to California. Gold had been discovered and he struck it rich. On his way home, he saw a public auction in New Orleans of a beautiful slave girl. Within a minute, bids surpassed what most slave owners would pay for a black girl. The auctioneer called out, going once, going twice. In a moment, the Englishman yelled out a figure. It was exactly twice the previous bid. The crowd laughed. They thought the Englishman was joking. The auctioneer motioned him to come forward. He wanted to see his money. The Englishman opened up his bag of gold. The auctioneer's eyes widened and he shook his head in disbelief. The auctioneer was paid and the girl walked down the platform. She spat straight into her new owner's face, saying, "I hate you." The girl couldn't make out what was happening. Her new owner seemed to be looking for something or someone as they walked down the street. Finally, they stopped outside a shop. The girl waited outside as the new owner went inside. She couldn't make out what was going on inside. Someone was saying loudly, "It's the law. It's the law." When she looked through the window, she saw her owner pour gold out of his bag. She saw the store owner pick up the gold and leave the room. He came back with some papers. Both men signed them. When the Englishman came out of the store, he handed the papers to the girl. He said, "Here are your manumission papers. You are free." But the girl quickly yelled back, "I hate you. Why do you make fun of me?" "No, listen. These are your freedom papers. You are a free person." The girl looked at the papers. She couldn't read them, but they looked important. "You bought me," she said, "and now you're setting me free." The Englishman assured her that he had bought her to set her free. Tears began to run down her face. Then she started to sob and fell to the ground. "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free," she kept repeating. Then the girl put her arms around his legs. As she rocked to and fro, she looked up and said this, "All I want to do is to serve you because you bought me to set me free." My friend, if you find a tear rising in your eyes at that, how should our tears flow at what Christ did for us? At the cost, at the price he paid to set us free. And what a privilege in response to serve him.